John chapter 10, in this beautiful analogy where Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd. And we've seen how so far this analogy has carried itself out with the shepherd of the sheep serving as a true type of the good shepherd. Shepherd of sheep is being the type, Jesus being the anti-type. When you see a shadow or a parable or a shadow in the Old Testament or a picture, that's called the type. The fulfillment is called the antitype. Jesus is the good shepherd of men, and therefore the antitype or the fulfillment of the good shepherd sheep. And we've seen this in several ways. We've seen how he goes into the pen and he calls out his own sheep by name. We saw that how in the manner in which once he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them and leads them out. He leads them. We saw how he's like the shepherd of sheep, in that the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice and follow. We saw that the shepherd of sheep would often lie across the gate of the sheepfold, and therefore if the sheep needed to go in and out of the fold, he had to what? Go through the shepherd. And in the same way, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. And no one could come to the Father but by me. He is the only door by which we may be saved. Further, Jesus Christ is the anti-type of the shepherd in that he causes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the quiet waters. He provides rest for our souls. He leads us in right paths and through the dark valleys. More than all of this, however, he is the fulfillment of good shepherds, being the good shepherd for primarily one reason. And this is made clear throughout the text, stated four times in four different verses. In verse 11, where he says, I am the good shepherd, not a good shepherd, but the good shepherd, or as we learned, it's really the shepherd, the good one, lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. The primary reason Jesus is the good shepherd is because he lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. Yes, he's the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, of all of the pictures of the shepherd. Yes, he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures, starting from the first shepherd, Abel, who pointed to Christ, and that Abel was both a shepherd and a priest. Remember, Abel was a shepherd of sheep, but he also was a priest who offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. He's the fulfillment of Moses, who was a shepherd. He's the fulfillment of David. All of them pointed to one good shepherd, the fulfillment. But as so happens in Scripture, most often, the antitype or the fulfillment far exceeds the types in every way. No matter what you're comparing, whether you're comparing heaven, God, eternal matters, when you compare them to anything of earth, they always fall short. The analogy always breaks down at one point or another. Even Jesus' parables only paint part of a heavenly picture, part of the whole picture. So as we compare the type, the good shepherds of the wilderness of Israel, with the antitype, the good shepherd of man, we expect that the analogy is just going to fall short. In some areas, there are going to be some things that the fulfillment is going to so far exceed over the picture. And there are three ways that I'd like to consider today in which the good shepherd outshines good shepherds, or a good shepherd. Ways in which Christ's action on behalf of the sheep differs significantly from that of the shepherd of sheep. Three of them. One is, I'll summarize them here in the introduction. One is, though a shepherd of sheep may risk his life for the sake of the sheep in his struggle with the wolf, we've seen that. The shepherd might have a struggle with the wolf and may risk his life. He's going to try ultimately to save himself, right? I mean, he's not going to lie down for the wolf to trample him. The good shepherd is there to protect the sheep, and the manner in which he protects the sheep is by saving his own life and chasing the wolf off. He's not going to just give up his life. But this is not the case with Christ, the Good Shepherd. Christ, when facing death, did not try to cling to life, but rather he laid down his life. Secondly, while death of the human shepherd, say the wolf gets the shepherd and strikes him and he's dead, if the wolf could attack and kill the shepherd, then the sheep are easy prey, right? The wolf then could easily go and take the sheep. In the case of Christ, on the other hand, it's rather the death of the shepherd becomes the means of salvation of the sheep. So it's opposite in that way. And the third way is different. While the death of a human shepherd would be final, the death of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is not final. In fact, he teaches us that it's necessary that he lay down his life. We just read the text. So that what? He could take it up again. And today we're going to look at these three points. And to make it easy for us to remember these three points that the good shepherd is unique from other good shepherds, we could summarize them with three words, all beginning with the letter V. And that is, the death of the shepherd is one, voluntary, two, vicarious, and three, victorious. Today, nothing fancy. We come right back to the center of our faith, right in the middle of our faith, the cross, the atonement. Wherever we are in Scripture, wherever we are in our text, we're not far from the cross. And that's why within a month or so, you're going to hear a word, a sermon on the cross. And again, this text here today brings us back to the center of our faith, the atonement, the cross. The entirety of Scripture closes around this one point, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and resurrected. Let's look at our text again, John 10, and read verses 17 and 18 in its entirety. Verse 17 and 18, John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Today, the Good Shepherd, as he lays down his life for the sheep. One thing we notice right off the bat from the text, this is a simple point. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but we can glean much from this. The first and most obvious one from the text is that it's voluntary. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is not some tragedy in the sense of, we look at tragedies today, we think of a young man, early 30s, gets in a car accident, and you know, it's on the news, and he dies in a car accident, and we think of it as a great tragedy, an accident. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was no tragedy or accident. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. Look at Acts 2, verse 23-25. Peter is preaching here in Pentecost. He says, this man delivered over, how? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Just note, as I was looking at this again this morning, the Scripture just brings forth the whole thing of, this is God's eternal plan, but yet you're responsible. Peter doesn't shy away. He says, this is the predetermined plan according to the foreknowledge of God, but nevertheless, you nailed him to the cross. That's the manner in which the Scripture is laid out. It shows us that God had the whole thing predetermined. It was all planned out, but we are nevertheless responsible. We're responsible. God planned it. That's what the Scripture teaches. At sometimes, when we think of the cross, or when some think of the cross, they think of it as a place where Satan won, where somehow Satan thwarted God's plan, and that is not so. This was where the prophecy at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, was fulfilled. It was at the cross where Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but it was at the cross where Christ crushed the head of Satan. Let's look at, you don't have to turn there. We just read Isaiah 53. But a few verses that show us the cross was God's will. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It was the Lord who caused this. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief, as we're going to see why that's the case, that he would render himself a guilt offering. On the cross, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. That's why the Lord was pleased with the cross. His righteous anger was satisfied. The Father loved the Son because he did this. We read this in John 10. The Father loved the Son because he gave his life. Because that righteous indignation against sin was satisfied. The wrath of God was propitiated. This had to happen. There could be no forgiveness if this did not happen. There's no forgiveness without propitiation. We love to talk about the forgiveness of the cross, but we forget the propitiation of the cross. Further, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God was satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not something that was initiated by the enemies of God. Romans 8 tells us he didn't spare his Son, but he freely delivered him up for us all. His enemies who brought about the death of Jesus have no right to boast in any kind of victory at the cross. And likewise, we as his disciples have nothing to despair in the cross. In fact, Paul said, I glory in the cross. When we face the cross of Christ, it's a glory. There's no shame in this. When we talk about a crucified Messiah, there's no shame in that for the believer. We're not ashamed to claim as the symbol of our devotion an execution stake. And this is unheard of to the world. Some of the cults, the Unification Church, the Moonies, the followers of Reverend Moon, claim that in the crucifixion of Christ that mankind failed, but also the Messiah failed in the crucifixion. He looks at the crucifixion as a failure. Kenneth Copeland, heretic, reveals his heretical theology when he claimed that if the blood of Christ alone could atone for sin, then the blood of either of the two thieves could have paid the price for sin. Many wrongly think that Christ was merely a victim of human injustice, a martyr who suffered tragically, unnecessarily. But the truth of it is that his death was God's plan from the beginning. In fact, more than that, it's the key to the eternal plan of redemption. Far from an unnecessary tragedy, the death of Christ was the most gracious act of divine benevolence ever rendered on behalf of sinners. This is God's love. This is the consummate expression of God's love for us. 1 Peter 2 tells it plainly, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Nowhere else. He didn't have to go to hell to bear it. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Jesus Christ bowed his head and breathed his last breath, he said, it is finished, it's complete, it's accomplished, mission accomplished, done. That's why we can glory in the cross. Yes, it's foolishness to the world. Yes, it's shunned and it's ignored by those who hold to the theology of glory that everything has. They don't understand the cross. Because everything has to be glory, glory, glory. Well, there's glory in the cross. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we can never, ever, we must never, ever be ashamed of this love, of such a love. God so loved, in this manner he loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. The pierced hands were pierced through for your iniquities. Those were the hands of not a failure. Those were the hands of a hero. Those were the hands of the captain of salvation. There's no salvation in the hands of any other but the pierced hands of Messiah. The pierced hands, as they were bound to a tree, had more power in them than they were when they were free. Hands before that. In the cross, the love of God is displayed. Look at John, or 1 John. Book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John 4. There's no higher form of love that anyone can display than this. And Jesus said that, right? He said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4. By this, the love of God, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest demonstration of love on the part of the Father for us is that He allowed His sinless, perfect Son, whom He enjoyed perfect intimacy for eternity with, to leave His heavenly throne, to take on flesh and dwell in human flesh, taking on our nature, and then for something that is beyond astounding for anyone who is a father in our midst can understand this, the astoundingness of this, that He then takes the object of His perfect love, the object of whom he had eternal fellowship with, and He takes Him and He pours out His wrath on Him. He's the object of His wrath. Why? Because He's loved us so much. The propitiation of our sins. In Greek, it's hilasterion. It literally means the mercy seat. It's the place where all the blood was absorbed of all the offerings. Offering after offering, and blood that was spilled out on this hilasterion, this mercy seat that would cover and atone for God's wrath against sin. In our text in John, we see the devotion and love of the Good Shepherd for the sheep. And we see that He lays His life down voluntarily. Further, He lays His life for the sheep. As I said earlier, different from the human shepherd. The human shepherd may risk his life to save the sheep. But he's certainly going to struggle to keep his own life, right? Jesus lays it down willingly. His death is voluntary. First, voluntary. His life was voluntary. He took on flesh voluntarily. He volunteered to be born in a manger, to dwell within a newborn child. Every day of His life, He humbled Himself voluntarily. He submitted to the Father's will voluntarily. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us Christ kept entrusting Himself to the Father's will. He didn't strive to keep His life. He laid it down as a willing sacrifice for man. All of the things all the circumstances, from the betrayal of Judas, to the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the trial before Caiaphas, to the mockery of the soldiers, to the trial before Pilate, to the walk down the Via Dolorosa, to Golgotha, to being nailed to a tree, was all voluntarily endured. Even as those wretched soldiers were nailing the stakes into His hands and feet, they offered Him a drink. They offered Him a drug mix of wine and myrrh to dull the pain, and He refused it rather to bear every drop of the cup of the Father's wrath. Being fully conscious, His death on that accursed spot, a horrifying place, Golgotha, covered with bones, the place of the skull, covered with the bones and skulls of executed rebels. No one ever went to Golgotha willingly. Not even the soldiers went to Golgotha willingly. No one ever went there willingly except Jesus Christ. Love never ruled in Golgotha, except one day where love reigned there. It was a hill of horror, but it was transformed into the hill from whence cometh our help. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'll show you the limitless manner in which He gave, how He surrendered His life daily. He daily laid down His life for the sheep. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His life and His death were voluntary. He voluntarily emptied Himself. He voluntarily took on the form of a bondservant. He voluntarily was obedient even to death, or to death, even death on a cross. And there's much in one little word, even. Even death on a cross. Even the most humiliating, torturous of all deaths. It was voluntary. He voluntarily was part of one of the world's greatest injustices of all times. No victim of injustice was ever more innocent than the sinless Son of God. And yet, no one ever suffered more agony than He did. Because of the comparison, you see. The perfect, sinless One, bearing all of this. the one who knew perfection for an eternity in heaven, dying, it's unheard of. He never fought back. They had mock trials, false witnesses against him. Never fought back. He laid down his life willingly. Never said that's too much humiliation. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when at the point of him sweating blood, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was obedient even to death on a cross. Completely foreign idea to God. God dying. God is life. He can't die. And not only not die, but this kind of death, this was no natural death. This was a murder. Crucifixion was perhaps the most ignoble form of death, of execution in the history of mankind. It was developed by the Persians. The Romans had picked it up as their form of capital punishment, and it was the most humiliating, torturous death imaginable. They would nail what they would do is they would nail the hands. He would carry that beam to the place where there was a cross beam there, and they would nail the hands onto the beams, and then they would lift him up, and it would kind of this stake would be dropped into a socket, and at that moment that it was dropped into the socket, the man who was already exhausted would be quickly thrown, beginning to tear where the flesh, or in the wrists actually, which is where they nailed, beginning to tear the flesh of the wrists. With the cross in place, they would take the left foot and put it over the right foot, and with both feet, one on top of the other, they would take another nail, a stake really, and nail it through the feet with the knees flexed a little bit on a little wooden block. And what that did was give the victim just enough leverage to push himself up so that he wouldn't suffocate. With each breath, pressure on the wrists, the pain shooting through the nervous system, as he pushes himself upward to avoid the torment and torture, puts his full weight on those nails through the feet, and he feels the agony going up through the nerves, through the bones of his feet. The sun is blazing, the blood loss through the head and through the back, as the back is rubbing up against the wood, is immense. The hands, the feet, hours of limitless pain and twisting and torment, cramps and asphyxiation, gasping for breath and searing pain as the tissue is torn on his back. And finally, when strength gives out and he can no longer push himself, he breathes his last and he expires. This was an unthinkable, inhuman way of execution. And then when we add to that, that's the human suffering. When we add to that, he who knew no sin became sin. And he did that for who? For me? The nail that pierced his hands pierced the handwriting of the ordinances that were written against you. He endured this grievous torture for us, so that we would never have to. He bore an infinite lifetime of an infinite amount of hell on behalf of us. That's an infinite amount of love. While we were his bitter enemies, that is matchless mercy and love. That is amazing grace. That is the amazing grace that flowed down from pierced hands and feet that we sing of. Some might say, you know, this is too graphic. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to stir my emotions? Yes, exactly. That's what I'm trying to do. Because that's what the Word of God would do. You know, we sing about the wrath of God, which was meant for me, that He bore our wrath, that it was all poured out on Him. That better stir our emotions. If it doesn't stir, we're not emotionless creatures. You know, sometimes we think that we're, you know, well, we'll study the Word and be accurate and all this, but we have emotions, and God desires those emotions to be stirred. And there's a horror of the cross that has to stir these affections of love for God. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 1, when he's going through his tumultuous torment, he says, "Is it nothing to you all who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. How much more what was born on the cross. It should stir us. All the agony, all the cries, the tears, the groans, the pangs, the whippings were for us. We need to understand this and take this personally. And we should grieve over it. It should stir our emotions. Not to grieve for Him. You know, sometimes people have that philosophy of like, we're mourning for Jesus Christ. You know, we're mourning for Him. We're crying over Him on the cross. No. What we're grieving for, you know, pity does God no good. What we're weeping for is what put Him there. We're weeping for ourselves. Every day when we examine ourselves and we find our sin, which we do every day, tomorrow, or maybe on the way home when someone cuts you off on the road and you almost curse, but in your heart you do. Or you scream in anger because in the morning you get your cup of coffee and you spill it on your pants. You say, ah! You get mad. Or when you wake up in the morning and you don't think of God first. May we mourn. May we grieve over this. We have to mourn over our sin because it was our sin that put Him on the cross. We could point to Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers. Anyone is a scapegoat. They're all only accessories. The executioner was sin, and in particular, our sin. Why do we have to know this? Why do we have to be reminded of this? Why? Because if we don't realize that He was the substitute, that He bore our wrath, we're never fully going to love Him. That's why we need to be reminded of this. We'll never be able to fully appreciate the love of God as displayed on the cross. We'll never understand love apart from holiness. So the death of the Good Shepherd is voluntary. Voluntary, first, second, vicarious. That is, it's on our part He suffered. He died in our place. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. Turn to Romans 5. This is amplified by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, which is throughout the Scripture. Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died, what? For the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is all over the Word, as I said. I'll just read a few. Ephesians 5, verse 2. It says, Christ also loved you and gave Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring who? Us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Isaiah 53 again, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. This is the heart of the gospel. The substitutionary atonement. Namely, in a very brief sentence, we're sinners deserving of death. But Christ willingly died in our place and taking our punishment. So that we might be set free from sin. The penalty of sin, which is death. In order to serve Him. See, it's two parts. There needed the wrath needed to be born. That's the propitiation. And the forgiveness of sins that comes from that. That's the expiation. The two parts of the cross. Jesus Christ died for God. That's the vertical aspect. And He died for man. That's the horizontal aspect of it. And we must preach this vital truth. This is the heart of the gospel. You know, people could say today, why do we have to rehash this? Why? I mean, don't we all know this stuff already? We've all either seen or heard or some picture of the crucifixion. Is it really relevant? God forbid that we would ever even go a month. I mean, or even a service, one service. I mean, that's why we have communion every week. It's so that even if the text or our own preaching would take us away from the cross for a week, we come back to it at the end. Relevant. You know what? The bottom line is, the funny thing is the very thing that many deem is not relevant becomes the most relevant thing. What's more relevant in our day-to-day lives than the cross? Think about it. How is the cross relevant to my day-to-day life? Well, don't we day-to-day deal with sin and transgression in our lives against one another, against God? That's a reality, isn't it? Where do we turn for help? Do we turn for help inward? Do we look to ourselves to atone for our sin? Where do we turn? Where can we go and not be condemned when we fall short? Where can we go when we sin in our anger to not be condemned? Where can we go that we have an assurance that we're forgiven? But the cross. Where you feel like giving up. You feel like nothing's worth it, I give up. Where can you go? You look at the cross. And then what happened at the cross? He endured the cross, even to death. You feel ashamed, you look to the cross. The shame was borne on the cross. You're discouraged. You look to the cross where the greatest display of courage was ever displayed for you. In the cross, we're all humbled, you see. The cross is actually, the cross is a public display of our sin. And in the cross, we find grace. We find the grace to repent in the cross. It's in the cross we find the gospel. It's in the cross where we find forgiveness. When we look to the cross, what can be more practical than that? What do we need? You know, if you ever sent or got this Christmas card, and it says, what did the world need? If the world needed this, God would have sent a doctor. If the world needed that, he would have... You know, you ever see that one? You know, if the most important thing about humanity was his physical healing, God would have sent a doctor. It goes on. But what does the end of the card say? What do we need more than anything else? A Savior. Why? Because man's greatest problem is sin. And good. The news is, once we get saved, it's still our greatest problem. So how much more practical do you want than you have a Savior and you don't need to be condemned? That's why we can glory in the cross. That's why we can glory in it. No greater display of love of the Father than any other place than the cross. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the only man never to fall, who lived perfect, sinless life, having never had the sin of Adam imputed to him, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb without blemish, on behalf of his people, takes upon himself Adam's transgression. For who? For me. For you. For you. For anyone who calls upon his name. The perfect, spotless lamb who bore an eternity of judgment on our behalf. All this bleeding, all the suffering, all the dying that we just spoke about secured the salvation of his people, secured the forgiveness of your sin. That's why we sing. That's why we rejoice. That's a wondrous love. Why did it have to be so torturous, you say? Well, why so bad? Why couldn't he just, you know, have been quickly shot in the head or something? Why so torturous? And why do we need to be reminded of the torture? Well, practically, again, let's be very practical here. Because we can never forget, because in the crucifixion, we'll never forget the extent of the price that was paid. Don't miss the point. Again, remember, the holiness of God. When we look at the cross, it's a reminder of God's holiness. It's a reminder of the extent that needed to go through on the part of God to bring reconciliation because of our sins. Our sins are so grave that this is what was needed. But more than this, it's a greater reminder to us that no matter what the extent of our sin, it will never exceed the merit of the sacrifice of the cross. We could say, my sins are as crimson. Well, his blood is more so. My iniquities, you don't know, Pastor. You don't know what I think of. You don't know what goes through my head. I have dark, bitter thoughts. Well, they're no more bitter than his brutal death. You see, that's why it was necessary that it be so brutal. The cross is a reminder to us that no sin is too dark or too numerous or too horrendous that Jesus Christ's blood cannot cleanse it. And we need a greater confidence in this. We need a greater confidence that this atonement was full. Full atonement. I like one of the songs we sing, full atonement, can it be? I think it's Hallelujah, What a Savior, that song, right? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We need confidence in that. When we find ourselves under a heap of condemnation because we're not living up to what a believer or what a Christian should be, we need the cross. We need to contemplate and meditate on our suffering substitute, that He carried that sin, that particular sin that you're being condemned over, even if it's unbelief, He carried it. He carried it. And that brings joy. That brings joy to the believer to think that there is such a perfect atonement that's come. There's one sin that Jesus Christ did not die for on your behalf, then we could not be saved. That's why when He said it is finished, He put an end to sin. That was the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9, that the Messiah would come. He predicted the date the Messiah would come, and He told them what the Messiah would do. He said He would finish transgression, make an end to sin, make an atonement for iniquity in Daniel 9:24, and bring everlasting righteousness. That is joy there. Transgression is finished. Sin is ended. Ended. Atonement is made. Final atonement is made. It's done. It's finished. God is satisfied in Christ's atonement for your sin. What are we going to do? Live in guilt and condemnation? How? How can we live in guilt and condemnation? The only way is if we're trying to atone for ourselves. And that will never, ever work. We can never atone for ourselves. Atonement was made once and for all. Can't do anything to add to it. You need only to believe it. That's it. The Scripture tells us, God has not appointed His children to wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. The wrath was born. That's the promise of God. The wrath was satisfied. It's over. It's done. And it doesn't matter whether we think or say or know or feel otherwise. The Word of God says it's done. We rest alone on that finished work, period. You could say, well, my sins are too many. He says, my atonement is without limit. You could say, my heart is too hard. He says, my sacrifice will soften it. You could say, you know, I'm so vile and unworthy. Well, He died for vile, unworthy sinners. I feel so unqualified. You know, the book of Colossians says, He qualified you. See, that's what the cross does. That's what meditating on the cross does. No wonder Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Christ. Let's go back to John 10. John 10, the suffering is finished, the debt is paid, justice is satisfied, and to prove it, the good shepherd has to do, he's going to tell us one more thing that he does. He suffered, he died, he's buried, but it doesn't end there. What we read, the passage in Philippians doesn't end there either. He was obedient to death on a cross, even on a cross, but the next verse is God highly exalted him. It doesn't end there. If it did end here, by the way, if we just had a death on a cross, a sacrificial death, we would have no guarantee that that sacrifice were acceptable to God. What shows us that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father and authenticates the fact that propitiation was made was what?
Risen.
By the raising of the shepherd from the dead. And that is the third way the shepherd of sheep differs from the shepherds of sheep. The shepherd of man, I should say, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, differs from the shepherd of sheep. The third way. Second, it was vicarious, that is, his death actually secures the salvation of the sheep, whereas the death of the human shepherd, remember, meant what? Death to the sheep, right? If the wolf gets the shepherd, the sheep die. Not in the case of Christ. It's vicarious atonement. The third one, let's remind ourselves again of the text, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority, what? To take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The death of the shepherd is voluntary, vicarious, and lastly, it is victorious. He lays down his life in order to take it up again. Don't miss the words there. No ordinary shepherd ever lays down his life in order to take it up again. Death is not a defeat. Death is a victory. Because resurrection is inseparable from death. You can't have, what he's saying is, I can't rise unless I die. It's necessary that I die. So what? So that I can take up my life again. As necessary as the death was, the resurrection is all the more. In fact, the text says, I laid it down in order that I may take it again. There can be no resurrection without death. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the seed. Remember the parable of the seed, how the seed first has to die, can no longer be a seed. When you put a seed in the ground, if it's going to do what it's supposed to do, I just threw out a whole bunch of grass seeds out in the grass, you know, and I was looking out yesterday and many of them didn't sprout. What's going to happen to them? They're going to burn up in the sun. But the seeds that went in and took root and became a grass, a piece of plant, they were doing what they were meant to do. Can you imagine a seed? You know, a seed saying, I'm a seed, I'm going to die a seed. Well, that's right. They are. A seed has to give up its own individuality as a seed, or else it will never become a living plant. And nature attests this season after season, right? Spring always follows winter. It's a reminder that life follows death. Likewise in our lives, when we can't surrender something, if we never die to something, it can never be resurrected. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Salvation is that way, right? The old man has to die for the new resurrected man. For Jesus Christ to live his resurrected life in us, the old man has to die. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? How has he caused us to be born again to a living hope? Well, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm just going to read on. I love these verses. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the cross was a great victory in that it was necessary for there to be a resurrection. And that resurrection was necessary to cause us to be born again. The cross was all secondly a great victory because it was necessary for God to be vindicated. See, without the cross, life makes no sense. We know that God created the world, and we look at the world around us today and we think, boy, God made it. Yeah, didn't he know what was going to happen? I mean, humanity is one big mistake. Look around us. Why did God create the world? Why did God create man? Didn't he know what was going to happen? The answer is answered in the cross. Apart from the cross, that would be a very valid statement to say that. But the cross makes it all make sense. That the cross is where finally and completely God is vindicated in his whole plan. You know, for thousands of years, people could be looking around and saying, no Messiah, no atonement. What happens? We live and we die. And that was the whole thing of Solomon, right? At the end of his life, you live, you die, that's it. That was the whole thing. You end up just saying, well, what good is life? The cross shows us what good life is, because God is vindicated in that. Turn to Colossians 2. The cross is a victory also because God was victorious over the powers of hell, over the powers of evil at the cross. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a what? Public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So in the cross, God is not only vindicated, but it's his final victory over the powers of evil. At the cross, the lordship of the entire universe is settled. It's done. It's clear who the Lord is. So today, Paul could write in Ephesians 1, as he did, when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him head over all things. That is the victory of the cross. That's the value of the death of the good shepherd. In dying, he removes the sting of death. In going to the grave, he robs the grave of its victory. In having his heel bruised by Satan at that one place, he's crushed his head. That's why we sing hallelujah, what a Savior. What glory, what, huh? This is awesome. And it answers all our questions, it settles all the quandaries, the despair of man, if we come to the cross. May we never take the cross for granted, or miss the depth of it. We sang earlier the song, Here is Love, and we sang from Psalm 85 about righteousness. Where is it? Justice. Heaven's peace and perfect justice have kissed this guilty world in love. Well, that's from Psalm 85, where it speaks of mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God meets man at the cross. That's the place of victory. And lastly, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20, where we'll see, what does this mean for us, this victory of the cross? How does this victory of the cross provide me with any victory? Galatians 2:20 points us to the way we are to live. Notice, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is just a beautiful explanation here of the effect of the cross in our lives. It points us to the fruit that we're going to be able to bear as Christians because one reason and one reason only, because of the cross. Because we can't be crucified with Christ if he was not crucified. What Paul is saying is that because Christ suffered and died in my stead, and because he now lives, therefore the life I now live is the life that Christ lives in me. See, that old man is now dead. The old man is crucified. Romans 7 puts it this way. While we were in our flesh, the sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. How about you? Are you dead? Is the old man dead? Is the old man dead? If you're in Christ, the old man is dead. Do you believe that? That's a whole other thing. Do you believe it? Do you believe that your old man was up there on the cross? Do you believe that you've been crucified with Christ? That's the glory of the cross. That's the glorious truth of the cross. That he was wounded, what? For my transgression. The Lord laid on him all of my iniquities. He was made sin that, what? I might become the righteousness of God. He was made a curse that he might deliver me from the curse of death. Oh, if we can only say, Paul understood this, he had it all. That's why he could say, God forbid that I should glory save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bring us all to that place. For it's the cross that gives us our greatest comfort. It's the cross where neither my sin or the curse or even the valley of the shadow of death would cause me to fear because of the cross. Because of the cross, there is no room for condemnation because Christ paid the price in full. Therefore, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it who condemns? There's so much to glory in one place, in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, where our good shepherd voluntarily gave his life vicariously for us, that he might take it up again in victory and live his resurrected life through us. Amen.